In the name of God, most gracious, most compassionate. Good evening. Tonight's presentation is going to be about Rumi's tale of Moses and the shepherd. Very rarely I speak at this center without making references to Rumi's poetry or teachings. That basically shows how much influence he has had on my thinking, and also how relevant his teachings are to the contemporary world. So tonight I will talk about one of his very popular short stories in his masterpiece, Masnavi, or the couplets on spiritual matters. This story appears in book 2 of Masnavi. This story, by the way, is not found in Islam's sacred scripture, nor it is found in Islam's oral tradition. And for that matter, it doesn't exist in the Old Testament. It is entirely a product of Rumi. It's a product of his creative imagination. Rumi has packed so much wisdom, so much insight into this very short and simple story, which goes to show his mastery of theology and mysticism, and at the same time, his unique ability to express very complex ideas in a simple language that everybody can understand. I will first give you an introduction to this story, and for those of you who haven't heard about this story, I do encourage you to pay close attention to the introduction, because that introduction will give you the proper mindset to follow the story. What is the theme of this story? Well, I believe Rumi challenges two very prevalent pitfalls in human spirituality and religiosity. These two pitfalls you can pretty much find in every single religious community around the world. What are those two pitfalls? Exclusivism and formalism. These are the two pitfalls Rumi addresses in this short story. What does exclusivism mean? Basically, by and large, followers of each religion tend to view only themselves as rightly guided and saved, and they tend to view followers of other religions as misguided and doomed. And they tend to view only their religion to be an authentic and true religion, and all other religions happen to be false. This, in a nutshell, is what exclusivism entails. And also, there seems to be a tendency in all religious communities around the world to view faith as a set of fixed beliefs. That's what most people tend to define faith as. Faith is nothing but having a set of fixed beliefs, a set of fixed rites, rituals, and practices. And as it turns out, those beliefs and practices happen to be prescribed by their own religion. And this is what formalism is all about. So a religious formalist is somebody who emphasizes and is preoccupied with the formalities and the external dimensions of religion. Rumi challenges both of these. He challenges formalism and exclusivism in this story. To develop the story, Rumi uses two characters, Moses and a shepherd, and he sets up a dialogue between the two, not unlike the dialogues you find in Plato's philosophical work, that kind of dialogue. It is very critical, and I want to underscore that, it's very critical for us not to view Moses and the shepherd as two individuals. They really represent two types of religiosity. They are basically two personality types. That's how we need to view these two characters. Moses, in this story, has had proper schooling in theology. He is by and large a product of religious seminaries. He is very cautious. He is very careful to watch what he utters and says. He is very concerned. He is very cautious not to say something which deviates from the official line. The shepherd, on the other hand, is illiterate. He has no schooling in theology. His mind is not molded. It is not shaped in accordance to any particular religious dogma. Pretty much he says how he feels. However he feels, that's exactly what he utters. He is unrestrained. But at the same time, there is purity. There is spontaneity in everything that he says. In all of his remarks, you can sense purity and spontaneity. Now, these two characters, Moses and the shepherd, exemplify the historical tension and even historical conflicts within each religion around the world. Not conflicts between world religions, but the tension and conflict that tend to exist within every religious community. Let me give you some examples of these conflicts and these tensions that every one of us can feel in our own community. Moses represents reason. The shepherd represents love. Moses represents the fear-based approach to God. The shepherd represents the love-based approach to God. Moses champions Sharia, or religious law. The shepherd, on the other hand, represents Haqiqah, or the essence of faith when it is realized by the religious person in his character, in her character. Just think of it this way. When faith becomes the essence of your character, when faith is fully absorbed by every cell of your existence, that's what the shepherd represents. Moses represents or believes in transcendence. The shepherd represents anthropomorphism. I will talk about these terms in a few minutes, but what they believe in. Think of the Moses' arguments as transcendence, or in Arabic and Farsi, tanzih. The shepherd argues from anthropomorphism, or tashbih. And these two are fundamental debates within every theological discipline around the world. In a nutshell, Moses is a theologian, the shepherd is a mystic. So in this story, you can also appreciate the historical tension between theologians and the mystics in every tradition. So the encounter of Moses and the shepherd is really an encounter between these opposing camps in every religious community. Now, due to time constraint, I will not read the entire poetry in this story. But I don't think the fact that I'm going to skip over some of the verses in any way would jeopardize the integrity of this story and everything Rumi has to teach us. I will read the poetry in segments. For each segment, I will first recite the poetry in the original language Farsi, for those of you who can appreciate the poetry in the original language. And then I will translate the poetry into English. And I will also provide some commentary so you can follow what Rumi has to teach and the deeper meanings of his poetry. And let me also make a disclaimer at the outset. I will use Coleman Barks' translation of Rumi's tale of Moses and the Shepherd, but I will also make alterations to his translation along the way, because Coleman doesn't read or speak Farsi, and so when I feel like his translation is not 100% accurate, I will make additions and also modifications to that translation. Let me then read you the poems from Book 2 of Masnavi. دید موسی یک شبانی را به راه کو همی گفته گزیننده اله تو کجایی تا شوم من چاکرت چارقت دوزم کنم شانه سرت جامعت شویم شپشهایت کشم شیر پیشت آورم ای محتشم دستکت بوسم بمالم پایکت وقت خواب آید بروبم جا یکت ای فدای تو همه بزهای من ای بیادت هی هی و هی های من. Moses heard a shepherd on the road praying, God, where are you? I want to help you to fix your shoes and comb your hair. I want to wash your clothes and pick the lice off. I want to bring you milk to kiss your little hands and feet when it's time for you to go to bed. I want to sweep your room and keep it neat. God, my sheep and goats are all yours. All I can say, remembering you, is I and ah. So this is how the shepherd was conversing to the God Almighty. In other words, the shepherd was using a language that is quite familiar to the shepherds. He was using phrases, words, and terms that are very common in pastoral communities. He was simply showing the depth of his love and the depth of his longing for the divine. He was saying, God, my existence, everything that I own and possess are all yours, my goats and my sheep. این نمت بیهوده می گفتن شبان گفت موسی با کی هستین ای فلان. Moses could stand it no longer. He said, who are you talking to? The shepherd said, گفت با آن کس که ما را آفرید این زمین و چرخ از او آمد پدید. The shepherd replied, the one who made us and made the earth and made the sky. Now, obviously, Moses, being God's messenger, had a radically different perception of the divine. God doesn't have feet. God doesn't have hands. The shepherd's phrases were not only incomprehensible to Moses, they were right down offensive. Those phrases and terms to Moses sounded blasphemous. Blasphemy was written all over what the shepherd was saying in his prayers to God. Does it sound familiar to us? Moses obviously felt offended. The strange thing is, the shepherd was not even addressing Moses. He was addressing God, but Moses was offended. That's what happens in our communities, right? I'm minding my own business and suddenly somebody knocks on my door, even in Islamic countries, they would come and shackle me and take me to prison because I am not uttering the right words when talking to God. So, Moses, being offended, opens the salvo and starts criticizing very harshly the shepherd. He scolds the shepherd. گفت موسی های بس مدبر شدی خود مسلمان ناشده کافر شدی این چه جاجست و چه کفرست و فشار پنبه ای اندر دهان خود فشار گند کفر تو جهان را گنده کرد کفر تو دیبای دین را جنده کرد گر نبندی زین سخن تو حلق را آتشی آید بسوزد خلق را. Said Moses, poor man, you just ruined your luck. Not yet found God, infidel, you are stuck. You blaspheme, you babble such idle talk. Gag yourself inside your mouth, stick a sock of your blasphemy. The whole world now stinks. Piety in mire and muck now sinks. If at once you do not hold your tongue, a fire will come to burn up the people. Now, Moses felt obliged to correct the perceptions of the shepherd of the deity and the divine. So now Moses starts giving a long sermon to the shepherd on who God truly is. با کمی گویی تو این با ام خال جسم حاجت در صفات ذوالجلال شیر اون نوشد که در نشو و نماست چارق او پوشد که محتاج پاست گر تو مردی را بخوانی فاطمه گرچه یک جنسند مرد و زن همه قصد خون تو کند تا ممکن است گرچه خوشخو و حلیم و ساکن است فاطمه مدح است در حق زنان مرد را گویی بود زخم سنان دست و پا در حق ما استایش است در حق پاکی حق آلایش است. Moses said to the shepherd, do not talk about shoes and socks with God. And what is this with your little hands and feet? Such blasphemous familiarity sounds like you are chatting with your uncles. Only something that grows needs milk. Only someone with feet needs shoes, not God. Fatima is a fine name for a woman, but if you call a man Fatima, it is an insult. Arms and legs, our features define and paint, yet for Almighty God, pollute and taint. Moses said to the shepherd, you don't get it. You don't understand. You are not praising God. You are depreciating God. It's not praise the way you're talking to God. For us humans, for us the mortals, not having feet and hands is a defect. But for God Almighty, having feet and arms is a defect. Your description of God is foul. Your descriptions of God is unclean. So now here, Rumi is pointing out the age-old debate in theology between transcendence and anthropomorphism. Let me explain very briefly what these two schools of thought basically are. And that's at the core what Moses is saying in this segment of the story. Anthropomorphism, or tashbih in Farsi and Arabic. It simply means attributing human qualities to God. Physical qualities like arms, feet, legs, and also non-physical qualities such as wrath, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, so on and so forth. These qualities are human qualities. Now, when you attribute these qualities directly to God, that's what is called anthropomorphism. Now, transcendence, on the other hand, simply means above and independent of the material universe. In other words, from a transcendentalist position, there is nothing in the world out there that even barely resembles God. As the Holy Quran teaches us, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. There is absolutely nothing out there that resembles God. Now, in the Abrahamic tradition, in Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, we find both anthropomorphism and transcendence living side by side. For the Muslims in the audience, you see both of them in the Holy Quran. However, in this Abrahamic tradition, Jews, Muslims, and Christians, they all understand that the eternal God is not bound in any way to space and time. It is understood, right? That's what transcendence is. God transcends the created world. But at the same time, in the Abrahamic tradition, it is recognized that we cannot relate to a transcendental God. You see, when you view God as pure energy, that God cannot motivate us. That God as pure energy cannot teach us anything. God as pure energy or pure reason cannot inspire us to do good in our life. We cannot communicate, we cannot talk to a transcendental deity. We cannot love such a deity. So, in the Abrahamic tradition, there has always been a balancing act to balance anthropomorphism with transcendence. Prophets, messengers, and theologians in this tradition have had to walk a very fine line. Perhaps the height of anthropomorphism in this tradition is in the Christian notion of incarnation. Christians have this notion that the one unseen God was incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. So in my opinion, this is the height of anthropomorphism in the Abrahamic tradition. Muslims and Jews argue that this is a stretch. Yes, we also use anthropomorphism in our dialogue, but incarnation is a stretch in this Abrahamic tradition, in this framework to which we all subscribe. So, they reject the doctrine of incarnation because they argue from a purely transcendentalist position. Now, in this tale, the shepherd is clearly coming from the anthropomorphic camp, and Moses is arguing for transcendence. That's why Moses lambasted the shepherd for not using appropriate terms and phrases when talking to God and praying to God. Now, the harsh criticism of Moses was just too much for the shepherd to bear. He was understandably very distressed and very annoyed. So he told Moses, گفت ای موسا دهانم دوختی و از پشیمانی تو جانم سوختی جامه را بدرید و آهی کرد و تفت سر نهادن در بیابان و برفت. The shepherd said, O Moses, you have sowed my mouth and burned my soul with regret. He tore his robe, made a deep sigh, and wandered out into the desert. And I want to submit to you, this is exactly what many of us do day in and day out. We make some people regret, you know, why they ever started talking to God. Rumi says that the shepherd tore his clothing. This is actually an ancient pre-Islamic custom in the Middle East, that in times of extreme anguish and sorrow, people tend to tear their clothing apart to show how much sorrow they had. Now, the shepherd told Moses, you made me regret having talked to God for all these years. I sincerely longed for God. I didn't mean to offend God. I just wanted to communicate with God the best way I knew how. In the best way that I knew, I was talking to God. Apparently, all the longing, all the love that I had for God only bought me the wrath of God. Now I'm going to burn in hell for eternity. Thank you very much, Moses. Now, God was watching this conversation develop from on high. He was none too happy with the performance of his messenger. So he reprimanded Moses. وحی آمد سوی موسی از خدا بنده ما را ز ما کردی جدا تو برای وصل کردن آمدی یا برای فصل کردن آمدی. A sudden revelation then came to Moses, God's voice. You have separated me from one of my own. Did you come as a prophet to unite or to sever? I guess this is astonishing how Rumi is putting this grand wisdom in such very simple language. Moses, did we send you to unite or to sever? What was the purpose of your mission? Moses, you just separated me from one of my servants. The shepherd was already with me. He was at the destination. Thanks to your inappropriate performance and also your intolerance, the shepherd ran away from me. He wasn't running away from you. You made him run away from me. You seem to have forgotten your original mission. Your mission was to unite, not to sever. Did we send you to label people or to call them to faith? Name calling or faith calling? What was your mission? I believe Rumi is addressing clergymen in all religious communities. Anybody who claims to speak for God, what is your mission in life? Are you here to label people, name calling, or calling everybody to faith? Now God starts teaching his messenger some basic lessons in theology. هر کسی را سیرتی بنهادم، هر کسی را اصطلاحی دادم، در حق او مدح و در حق تو زم، در حق او شهد و در حق تو سم. Now obviously here God is talking. I have given each person a separate and unique way of seeing and knowing that knowledge. What seems wrong to you is right for him. What is poison to one is honey for someone else. God is telling Moses, people are different. I created them differently. They are different in their capacity, in their perspectives, in their appreciation. They're all different. Diversity is God's design. It was the will of the Almighty for us to have diversity in our ranks. Diversity is not an aberration. Diversity is not an abnormality. It is not that God wanted uniformity amongst people, and then suddenly the devil stepped in and screwed up, excuse my French, God's master plan, right? Isn't that how a lot of people perceive God to be so weak, that the devil has the upper hand? It's not that God wanted uniformity and then suddenly, you know, the devil stepped in and created a lot of diversity. Brothers and sisters, diversity does not mean division. Diversity does not mean division. Diversity is God's destiny for the human race. And I believe Rumi is actually inspired by the Holy Quran. In chapter 49, verse 13, this verse is so astonishing. And I tend to recite this verse to myself all the time so that I do not make the mistake that Moses was making in his sermon to the shepherd. But watch how the verse opens up. Ya ayyuhan nas. What does it mean? O people, not O faithful, not O Muslims, not O men or women, O people, irrespective of your creed, irrespective of your ethnicity, irrespective of your gender, God is addressing you. Ya ayyuhan nas, inna khalaqnakum min zakarin wa unta wa ja'alnakum shu'uban wa qabaila lita'arafu inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. People, we created you all from a single man and a single woman, and made you into nations and tribes so that you should get to know one another. In God's eyes, the most honored of you are the ones most pious. In other words, here diversity is mentioned in the name of the Almighty. It was God's design for us to be in different tribes, different nations, not to fight, not to ridicule, not to label, but to learn from each other. That is God's master plan for the human race. در حق امته و در حق تو زن. What seems wrong to you is right to him. It is immature. It is immature to demand uniformity in spiritual appreciation. The shepherd's praise might have been unpolished. Are you with me? His praise were unpolished. His phrases might have been crude. When you look at his phrases from the perspective of Moses, if you put yourself in Moses' shoes, from his station, yes, the praise of the shepherd looks unpolished and crude. However, those praises were quite all right for the shepherd. However, if Moses addresses God in that kind of language, that's inappropriate. Let me repeat one more time, because there was some activity, you know, in the room, and I just want to make sure that you appreciate what Rumi is trying to teach us here. You see, we all have different stations. We have different capacities. Mental capacity, different emotional capacity, intellectual capacity. We have different stations, so to speak. What is inappropriate for somebody in the position of Moses is quite appropriate for somebody in the position of a shepherd. So the shepherd's phrases were not acceptable to Moses as a theologian, just as a theologian's sophisticated language is not digestible for the shepherd. We just need to recognize the inherent relativism and come to terms with it. Now God continues with his education of Moses. This part is very insightful as well. Ma bari az paak o napaaki hame az giranjani o chalaaki hame man nakardam amr ta sudi konam balke ta bar bandegan judi konam. Hinduwan ra istilah hind mat, sindiyan ra istilah sind mat, man nagardam paak az tasbihishan, پاک هم ایشان شوند و درفشان. Absolutely astonishing how Rumi is explaining very complex theological arguments and reasoning in very simple language. Pay attention to what he's saying. By the way, Sindh is a province in Pakistan today, which formerly was part of India, and apparently that was the gateway for introduction of Islam the Indian subcontinent. So God tells Moses, purity and impurity, laziness and diligence in worship, these mean nothing to me. Diligence, laziness in prayer means nothing to me. I am apart from all that. Ways of worshiping are not to be ranked as better or worse than one another. Hindus praise using Hindu expressions. Sindhis praise using Sindhi expressions. It is all praise and it is all right. It is not me that is glorified in the acts of worship. It is the worshippers. In other words, Rumi is saying the following: من نگردم پاک از تسبیحشان، پاک هم ایشان شوند و دورفشان. Let me spend a couple of minutes giving some comments about this last verse. It is not me that is glorified in acts of worship. It is the worshippers. In the Islamic tradition, there is something called tasbih. Tasbih is an Islamic practice. Muslims often say Subhanallah. And there is a story behind this phrase, Subhanallah. You see, as soon as we start thinking about the divine, as soon as we start saying and articulating our feelings and findings about the divine, inevitably we will limit the divine. It's inevitable, because by definition, you cannot talk about or think about a phenomenon without putting boundaries around it. See, the trouble is, we mortals do not have a net large enough to catch God. That is our predicament. So as a reminder about this predicament that we humans have, Muslims have this phrase, Subhanallah. Now this phrase often is translated into English as all glory to God. In my opinion, that's not an exact translation. It doesn't really do justice to what this phrase is trying to address. Subhanallah basically means that God is free from any limitation created and resulted by our imagination of God, by our talking about God. So it is a reminder to us that yes, we sometimes use anthropomorphism in talking about God. We have that in the Quran. يَدُ اللَّهَ أَيْدِيهِمْ. God's hands is above all hands, right? This is anthropomorphic. Now, immediately Muslims have to say, Subhanallah. It means God is even beyond that. Yadullaha fawqa aydihim. God's hand is above all hands, is nothing but a metaphor for the power of the Lord. That's all it means. So, Rumi now says that our saying Subhanallah does not purify God. God is already pure. This phrase will help us purify ourselves. God does not become pure and holy by our praise, but we become purified and shining by our praise of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that the human race collectively and combined can say or do that would make God more glorious than He already is. Prayer is not about the glory of God. Prayer is not about the glory of God. God doesn't need our endorsement. God doesn't need our acknowledgement that He is glorious. One of the most idiotic things people say all the time, you know what that is? I agree that God exists. I believe that God exists. Who the heck do you think you are? Do you think God needs my acknowledgement that He exists? Oh, thank you very much. Now I have proof that I exist because Hamid Entazam said so. Rumi says, God doesn't need your acknowledgement. God doesn't need your endorsement that He is glorious. He is glorious unto Himself. Now, if we truly absorb what Rumi says, we will never ever fight over religious formalities. We would never fight as to whether this is the right way of prayer or that way. And here I'm specifically talking to Muslims in the audience. Should I do this when I pray? Or do this or do this? Who cares? Who cares? Do you think God is particular? Do you think God, the source of all existence, is really offended if I pray like this or like this? That's what basically Rumi is teaching us. It's all for you. The point is to pray. How you pray is secondary. Now, here is the bombshell that God drops on His messenger Moses. Absolutely beautiful. Ma zaban ra nangarim qal ra ma darun ra bengarim hal ra ناظر قلبی مگر خاشع بود گرچه گفت لفظ ناخاضع رود. I don't hear the words they say. I look inside at the humility. That broken open lowliness is the reality, not the language. God does not regard our linguistic ability. Rather, He regards our sincerity. God observes the heart if it is humble, even though the spoken words may not be that humble. Right? Sometimes the words we use, the phrases, the terms we use to talk to God and praise God may not be all that humble, but God looks deep inside to see whether our heart is humble, whether there is humility in the heart. He doesn't look at glorious phrases and words on tongue, rather to hearts. The question is, why does God look inside, not the outside? Why? Because as Rumi teaches us, faith does not grow on tongue, it grows in heart. A lot of people mistakenly think that faith somehow grows on people's tongue. No, it grows in heart. The shepherd definitely may sound an infidel due to his theological incorrectness, but he is full of faith in heart. He is full of pure intentions in prayer. Now, there are two important lessons here for us, according to Rumi. Number one, linguistic prowess does not mean a strength of faith and depth of piety. Do not look at somebody's linguistic prowess to judge his faith and his piety. Number two, God's grace allows us to be judged on our intentions. So it is God's grace that he will judge us on our intentions. Now, God continues his teaching of Moses. چند از این الفاظ و ازمار و مجاز سوز خواهم سوز با آن سوز ساز آتشی از عشق در دل برفروز سر به سر فکر و عبارت را بسوز موسیا آداب دانان دیگرند سوخت جان و روانان دیگرند. Moses, forget phraseology. I want burning, burning. Be friends with your burning. Burn up your thinking and your forms of expression. Moses, those who pay attention to ways of practicing and speaking are one sort. Lovers who burn are another. In other words, Rumi contrasts here two types of religious folks, or two types of religiosity. We have formalists and we have lovers. These are two camps within every religious community and every religious tradition. Who are the formalists? Hopefully we don't have too many of them in the audience tonight. Formalists are folks who tend to be very observant, very preoccupied with the formalities and external practices in a religion. Their religiosity is based on devotion to rites, rituals, and doctrines. They tend to typically measure the strength of their faith and their devotion to God with these criteria. Often, these folks end up worshipping dogma and doctrine rather than God. So they tend to worship doctrines about God rather than God himself. Something, according to Rumi, is clearly amiss in their religiosity. Why? Because prayer is not an end in itself. Prayer only has instrumental value. It's a vehicle, nothing more than that. Prayer is a vehicle to get us closer to God. Now, if we bog down in the formalities and the mechanics of prayer, we are missing the whole point behind our prayer. These are the formalists. Who are the lovers? Well, lovers are folks who have entirely and radically different motivations and aspirations. Lovers are consumed with the presence of God. The presence of God, their love for God, has set their souls on fire. The presence of God has set their hearts on fire, and that fire has left nothing standing. عاشقان را هر نفس سوزیدنی است بر ده ویران خراج و عشق نیست. For lovers, there is a conflagration every moment. There are no property taxes imposed on a burned out village. Do not scold the lovers. In other words, God is teaching Moses that the soul of lovers is like a furnace. Their heart is a furnace. And these folks, these lovers, are very happy with the fire. You see, we impose taxes based on possessions, right? the more you have, the more you have to pay in taxes. Rumi says, how can you tax a burnt out village? There is nothing to tax. You cannot tax the shepherd for inappropriate phrases. How can you tax him for using inappropriate phrases? His soul, his existence is on fire. And now in the middle of all that, you are concerned with theological correctness. Now, from a purely theological perspective, the shepherd's phrases are crude, even I would say defective. Yet, beneath those clumsy phrases lie a very sincere, very pure, and indescribable love and longing for God. For this reason, گر خطا گوید ورا خاطی مگو گر بود پر خون شهید او را مشو. If the lover speaks wrongly, do not call him a sinner. If the lover speaks wrongly, do not call him a sinner. If the martyr is bloody, do not wash him. See, if the shepherd utters the wrong words, do not call him a wrongdoer. Because from the error of tongue, you cannot deduce the error of heart and intention. Right? From the error of the tongue does not imply the error of heart or intention. When it comes to spirituality and to connecting with God, there is no one size fit all, right? Here, Rumi uses a number of analogies to drive this point, that there is no one size fit all, there are no fixed rules when it comes to spirituality. The first example, گر بود پر خون شهید او را مشو. If the martyr is bloody, don't wash him. You see, it's an Islamic practice for burial that they wash the corpses of Muslims with water before they bury them. There is only one exception. What is that exception? If somebody is martyred in the cause of God, his body is covered with blood, you don't need to wash him. Why? Because martyrdom in the cause of justice is an honor. So the blood on the body is not a defilement to be clean. Now Rumi says, just as being buried while covered with blood is not a wrong burial practice for a martyr, with the same token, the speech of a lover of God is not wrong if it appears to be covered with errors. The speech may look, you know, a little bit unpolished when you look at it from an orthodox point of view, but look at the intention and the sincerity and purity behind it. The next example. در درون کعبه رسم قبله نیست. در درون کعبه رسم قبله نیست. چه غم ار قواس را پاچیله نیست. Inside the Kaaba, it doesn't matter which direction you point your prayer rug. The ocean diver doesn't need snowshoes. You see, the Kaaba for Muslims is the direction that they should pray to in their daily prayers, right? They find Mecca and the Holy Kaaba, and then they pray in that direction. There is one exception, though. Once you are inside the Grand Mosque in Mecca, when you are inside Kaaba, you can pretty much pray in any direction you wish. Now Rumi says, lovers of God are not facing the Kaaba. They are inside Kaaba. There is a great difference. Some people like me, average folks, such as myself, yes, we face the Mecca. But not everybody needs to face Mecca because some folks are already inside Mecca. The mystics, the shepherd in this example, are divine intoxicated. For them, there is no fixed rule in spiritual matters. Do not expect the shepherd whose soul, whose heart, whose existence is on fire to follow the conventions of the average folks in religiosity. Now Rumi drops another bombshell, or in this case, God drops another bombshell on his messenger. ملت عشق از همه دینها جداست، عاشقان را ملت و مذهب خداست. The religion of love is distinct from all religions. The religion of love is distinct from all religions. The religion and doctrine of the lovers is God alone. In other words, we have something called the religion of love. In that religion, there is no specific code or doctrine, only God alone. Now, at this point in the tale, God's rebuke of Moses ends. Now we enter the next chapter in this saga, in this dialogue. So, no more rebuking of Moses at this point. بعد از آن در سر موسی حق نهفت، رازهایی گفت کان ناید بگفت. بر دل موسی سخنها ریختند، دیدن و گفتن به هم آمیختند. God began speaking deeper mysteries to Moses. Vision and words which cannot be recorded here poured into and through him. Moses, after God revealed a lot of mysteries to him in private, now he realized that the shepherd was not an average religious person. He was somebody who felt the presence of God. For the shepherd, God was not an abstract philosophical idea. For him, God was an immediate and tangible presence. I submit to you, for most people, including myself, God is nothing but an idea. But if we ever feel the presence of God, at that point you do not need the Bible or the Quran to teach you the right way. You know it. You see, we need these holy books, especially when we still do not feel the presence of God. Once you see God, once you truly feel the presence of God, there are no correct theological positions. There are no correct way of talking. There is no correct way of praising God. All of these codes are very appropriate when we are still in our infancy in the spiritual tradition. When we are still novice, those things are very important. The more God moves away from being an idea than becoming a reality, a tangible, immediate reality for us, the more these doctrinal correctness becomes less relevant. That's basically what Rumi is emphasizing here. The shepherd or the mystics are divine captivated. They are perplexed. Perplexity, by the way, does not mean confusion. See, that's one of the misunderstanding about perplexity these days is, if I tell you I'm perplexed, the first thing that comes to your mind is, I don't see it, I don't get it, that I'm in darkness, I don't see. Perplexity in theology, and especially in mysticism, doesn't mean confusion. It doesn't mean lack of clarity. Perplexity is a situation when you are confronted with a force so awesome, so overwhelming, that you do not even know what to think, let alone what to say. If you are in that position, then you are perplexed. Rumi teaches us that the shepherd and the mystics are perplexed. They are in that predicament. Not only that, more importantly, the climax of faith is captivation. The climax of faith is perplexity. That's what true faith is all about. Faith is not about certain fixed set of doctrines, dogma, so on and so forth. Faith is about perplexity, is about being captivated with the divine. True, for the novice, everything has to be clear-cut. For the beginners, everything has to be explained in a black and white format. However, for the learned, for the experienced, things are never clear-cut, right? The maturer we get, the more we realize that things are never clear-cut. That's what would make us humble. You see, humility comes with maturity. When you are mature enough, especially in spiritual matters, are never clear-cut, you will be humble in your assertions and in your assessments. You're going to be very humble. Now Moses wants to mend fences. Now he realized he's finally got it. He realized the point behind his mission, right? So now he wants to mend fences. So he rushes into the plain desert to find the shepherd and tell him the following. چونکه موسی این عتاب از حق شنید در بیابان در پی چوپان دوید عاقبت دریافت او را و بدید گفت مژده ده که دستوری رسید هیچ آدابی و ترتیبی مجو هرچه میخواهد دل تنگت بگو کفر تو دین است و دینت نور جان ایمنی وست و جهانی در امان ای معاف یفعل الله ما یشا بی محابا رو زبان را برگشا. When Moses heard this reprimand from God, he rushed into the desert plain in pursuit of the shepherd. Moses finally caught up with the shepherd. He said, I was wrong. God revealed to me that there are no rules for worship. Say whatever and however your loving tells you to. Your sweet blasphemy is the truest devotion. Through you, a whole world is freed. Loosen your tongue and do not worry what comes out. It is all light of the Spirit. There are some lessons for us to be taught here, according to Rumi. I'm going to just share with you very quickly three of them because we are running out of time. Lesson number one. Since the shepherd had reached the state of captivation and perplexity, it is futile for him to follow formal arrangements in prayer. For somebody at that level, formal arrangements doesn't mean much. That's why God, according to Rumi, teaches Moses to tell the shepherd that just say whatever your anguished heart desires. Number two, the shepherd's phrases, seemingly out of line with dogma and doctrine, was true religion. What does, by the way, the word madhab or din in Arabic mean? What does it mean, madhab, sabil? Path, way. Brothers and sisters, if you don't take anything with you tonight, make sure you take this wisdom from Rumi. Religion is the path, not the destination. A lot of people confuse the path with the destination. That's why they are so preoccupied making sure the path is clean. They pretty it up. They forget about the destination. Religion, at its best, is nothing but a path, not the destination. What is the destination? God. However you get there is great. You are blessed if you get there, irrespective of the path you use to get there. So, the shepherd, according to Rumi, he was already there. He was there. But Moses, since he was so preoccupied with the path, he thought that the shepherd must go through a certain path to get there, even though the shepherd was already there. Number three, the third important wisdom in this last segment. Moses told him that Kofeto dinasto dinat nurejan imani vasto jahani dar aman. O shepherd, you are a mu'min, you are a man of faith. Iman in the Quranic usage is not what we ordinarily think it is. What is the root word for Iman? Amana, which means to reach a safe and secure zone. A man and a woman of faith is somebody who has reached inner safety and inner security. See, people who are not safe from inside, the outside world will never be safe from their hands, feet, deeds, and intentions. We need a lot of laws in the books, a lot of police officers on the street to make sure we do not violate the rights, safety, and security of others. But people of faith, people of Iman, since they have reached inner safety and security, the whole world is protected from their intentions, from their deeds and their tongue. Now, obviously, the shepherd was very delighted to hear that Moses said all of these things to him. گفت ای موسی از آن بگذشته ام من کنون در خون دل آغشته ام من ز سدره منتها بگذشته ام صد هزاران ساله زان سو رفته ام تازیانه برزدی اسبم بگشت گنبدی کرد و ز گردون برگذشت محرم ناسوت ما لاهوت باد آفرین بر دست و بر بازوت باد حال من اکنون برون از گفتن است این چه میگویم نه احوال من است. The shepherd replied, Moses, Moses, I've gone beyond even that. You applied the whip and my horse shied and jumped out of itself. The divine nature and my human nature came together. Bless your scolding hand and your arm. I can't say what's happened. What I am saying now is not my real condition. It cannot be said. There is more to Rumi's poetry in this tale, but since we're running out of time, I'm going to stop and conclude with a few remarks. What can we take away from this story? How can we be inspired by this story? Well, the encounter of Moses and the shepherd was mutually beneficial. Both of them learned something in this encounter and this imaginary conversation. Moses learned that we should not look for faith on tongue. Rather, we should look for faith in heart. We should assess the strength of our faith and the depth of our faith with our longing for God. And you know what? Longing for God lies beyond attachment to any doctrine and any dogma. That's what Moses learned. Now, the shepherd also learned something. And this is the crucial lesson for those of you who are more inclined to the mystical tradition in your religious faith. The shepherd also learned a very valuable lessons. His passion for God was like a roaring river. His phrases and what was coming out of his mouth were also like a roaring river. And guess what? You know what a roaring river does? It destroys. That's why Moses taught him he should exercise control when he talks. Moses taught the shepherd that his tongue should be as groomed as his heart. See, it's not just enough for us to groom our inside. We should also be very careful to groom our tongue and our mouth as well. Why is that? Why is Rumi teaching us that we should be very careful in what we say? Because the shepherd or the mystic in general does not live in total isolation, not in solitude. The mystic also lives in a community. He should learn to speak the language that others can also understand. When he speaks in public, he should be very careful not to be misunderstood. The novice on the spiritual path may get it completely wrong. The mystic has a responsibility to teach the novice as well, right? He has to be very cognizant of the fact that there are other people following him on the spiritual path to God, and they should not be misguided. Now finally, this is the last lesson, in my opinion, of Rumi for us. Rumi is offering an insight in this story which is quite instructive for theology. He uses two analogies to drive this point home. The analogy of a mirror and the analogy of a flute. In a couple of verses in that story that I didn't recite, he says the following. نقش میبینی که در آینه ایست نقش توست آن نقش آینه نیست دم که مرد نای اندر نای کرد در خور نای است نه در خورد مرد. When you look in a mirror, you see your own image. The image does not belong to the mirror. The flute player puts breath into a flute. And who makes the music? Not the flute, but the flute player. What he is saying is the following. Mirror does not have any image of its own. And that's by design. Can you imagine that you buy a mirror and every time you look into it, you see an image of the mirror itself? That wouldn't be a good mirror. A mirror, by design, is something that is transparent, fully shiny, and it only reflects the image of the object sitting in front of it. What is Rumi saying here? He's saying that the image we form of God is more a reflection of us than God. Let me repeat one more time. The image we form of God is more a reflection of us than a reflection of God. That image says a lot more about whom we are, our maturity, and our state of mind than about God as he is unto himself. In other words, our descriptions of God suit us, not God. Likewise, the music produced by the flute is suitable to the player. Give the flute to somebody more experienced, to a more skillful player, you will hear a much better sound, much better music. Brothers and sisters, we are the flute player. God is the music. I hope that you are all inspired by this story as I have been so much over the years. Thank you very much for your attention, and God bless all of you. Thank you very much.